Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've focused on some fundamentals of the faith. Our brother Steve Searfoss helped us focus on prayer a couple of weeks ago. And last week, from Psalm 19, Pastor Frank showed us how the Word of God is life. It's good for us to get back to basics, to re-examine and reinforce our foundation, isn't it? Well, today we're going to look at what happened when one man set his heart to study God's Word. Our passage for today is from Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is that little book that's right after 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. If you haven't turned there already, you might go ahead and do so. But before we dive in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in awe of who you are, in awe of all that you have done for us. And we come, Lord, in need of your wisdom and your guidance. Would you bless us now with the richness of your word? Would you draw us closer to you? Would you make us more Christ-like? Would you transform us into the people that you would have us to be? We know, O Lord, that all this is possible because there is power in your word. Indeed, in your word there is life. May it be so, Lord, and may it all be to your honor and your glory alone. Amen. Well, the account of the Israelites' return from exile is found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which originally were probably just one book, one text. Now, there were three sanctioned returns that are recounted in these books, and they share a number of similarities. Each starts with God moving the king at that time to make a decree that it was okay for the people to return to Jerusalem. That's followed by an introduction of leading characters, and then preparations are made for a journey. And the king ends up supplying all the provisions for that journey. Now, we've already covered the first return under the leadership of Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. And in that return, the temple was rebuilt and worship was reestablished. Now, in chapter 7, we finally get to meet the title character. Ezra finally shows up. And Ezra will be the one leading yet another wave of returnees some 60 years after the first. So let's read from our passage starting in verse 1. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Mariath, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the 1st of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Okay. So what do we learn about Ezra from these verses? First, we see that Ezra was a bona fide priest, able to trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. Now, back in chapter 2 of Ezra, we read about a number of priests who were excluded from serving because they could not clearly prove their ancestry. Ezra here provided proof that he belonged to the priesthood. This proof is certainly the primary purpose of this genealogy, but there are some observations that we can make about family heritage that are appropriate here. What role does family heritage play in our spirituality? Should those of us who lack a spiritual heritage or whose spiritual heritage is non-existent, should we cry foul and complain about how unfair it is to be so disadvantaged? Conversely, should those of us who have a godly heritage assume that we have some kind of special status within the ranks of believers? Well, the answer to both of these questions is a resounding no. To those without a godly heritage, never ask God to be fair with you. You want mercy, not fairness. But second, there is a great hope for you. You can be the start of a heritage of blessing for children, for grandchildren. You can't do anything about your ancestors, can you? But your actions can positively affect your descendants. Psalm 128, verse 1 promises, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." That psalm goes on to show how the wife, the children, and the grandchildren of the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. No matter how rotten your upbringing, if you follow the Lord, you will be blessed, and you also will be the conduit through which the Lord's blessing will flow to your children and your grandchildren from generation to generation. Now, there's a warning to those of us who have been blessed with godly parents, godly ancestors. Aaron, the high priest, had some sons who were consecrated as priests, but they didn't obey the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead. Aaron also had a grandson, Phinehas, the same guy that was listed in that genealogy we just read. Now, Phinehas took bold action for God so that a plague was stopped, a plague that was ravaging the Israelites. You see, the people had fallen into the trap of Balaam and Balak, and that their trap was to induce Israel into idolatry through intermarriage. So when a prominent Israelite openly brought a Midianite princess into the camp and into his tent in broad daylight, Phinehas grabbed a spear, went in, and dispatched them. As a result of this display of zeal for the Lord, God told Moses that he was giving to Phinehas his covenant of peace, adding, "And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God." Phinehas's bold obedience resulted in blessing on his descendants for generations. The lesson for us who come from a godly family is that we can either disobey the Lord and deprive our descendants of God's blessing, or we can boldly obey the Lord and be the conduit of his blessing on our descendants. God's blessing flows through family. We never obey or sin in isolation. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? And it really ought to prompt us to obedience. We never obey or sin in isolation. It isn't just about us. Another thing we find is that Ezra was a scribe. The root word used here can have either a secular or a sacred connotation. when we read he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, that certainly makes the religious connection for us, doesn't it? But it doesn't preclude the secular meaning. The context of the entire chapter implies that Ezra had some kind of official capacity within the Persian government. Many have suggested that he may well have been the king's secretary of state for Jewish affairs, functioning as some kind of liaison between the king and the Jews. Secular or sacred, a scribe is someone who's highly skilled. They have great learning. They're certainly qualified to teach others, and most often are expected to share their learning and their expertise with others. Ezra here uniquely combines both meanings of scribe. He held a high government office, and at the same time, he was a priest, skilled in the law of Moses, a scholar of God's word. Ezra was actually the prototype of a new role for scribes during the Second Temple period. Scribes would be given a high level of respect by the people, and we see that evident in the New Testament. Unfortunately, many, if not most, were no longer following the godly example of Ezra. By the time of Jesus, the scribes had let the means become the end. They were more absorbed in studying the letter of the law rather than serving God out of a heart's desire to know him. Another thing we see about Ezra was that he was respected by the king. Otherwise, he would not have been granted all that he requested. We're going to look at that a little more closely in a few minutes. Did you notice that twice in these verses, we read that the hand of God was upon Ezra? What does that mean? Well, Ezra was blessed by God. Well, how do we get from the hand of God was on Ezra to Ezra was blessed by God? The hand of God often symbolizes God's power and authority in Scripture, where God's hand is the force that shapes history, the force that delivers his people and executes his judgments. An example would be in the book of Exodus. The mighty hand of God is credited with delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 13, verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place." Here, the hand of God represents his sovereign power to intervene in human affairs and bring about his will. The authority of God's hand is evident in creation. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist reflects on the majesty of God's creative work. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The imagery of God's fingers setting the celestial bodies in place emphasizes his meticulous craftsmanship in creation. The hand of God, the Creator, underscores his omnipotence and the ultimate authority by which he has fashioned the universe. Beyond power and authority, the hand of God symbolizes his guidance and provision. We see an example of this in Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God is faithful. He will sustain and guide those who trust in him. God is constantly present with his people. God is committed to the well-being of his people. The hand of God can also denote protection and deliverance. In Psalm 18, David writes, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great." The right hand of God here is a symbol of his protective power, a divine shield that guards and preserves the faithful. This protective aspect of God's hand is a theme that we find over and over throughout Scripture, offering us reassurance that our God is a refuge and a fortress for those who seek him. We can consider all these aspects of God's hand as bringing blessing, the manifestation of his power and authority, guidance, provision, protection, and deliverance. Aren't these all forms of blessing from the Lord? Indeed, the hand of God brings blessing and favor. Looking at another psalm of David, we see him speaking of God's hand as the source of blessing. Psalm 145, verse 16. "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. God generously and willingly provides for the needs of his creation." The open hand of God is a powerful image of our loving provider who delights in blessing his people. Here in this chapter, we see that through God's hand, blessings come upon Ezra. Ezra's influence on the king to decree this return to Jerusalem, that was God's blessing. The provisions that the king made and supplied, those were God's blessing. The protection and guidance that brought the people safely to Jerusalem, that too was God's blessing. God's hand of blessing was upon Ezra. But why Ezra, we might ask? Surely there were other descendants of Aaron. Why choose Ezra? Look again at the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. "The good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." What we have here is a principle that is consistent throughout the Bible. Obedience brings blessings. God's hand was on Ezra because the desire of Ezra's heart was for God's word, to study the word, to obediently live out the word, and to teach the word to others so that they too might be obedient. As Pastor Frank told us last week, God's word is life. And that's exactly what we see manifested in Ezra here. God's word was Ezra's life. We're going to unpack this a little bit more, but first, I want to take just a few minutes to show you that obedience brings blessings is a consistent and recurring theme throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the covenant relationship between God and Israel is central to understanding the blessings that come from obedience. If we look at what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we find this: If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. This passage highlights the conditional nature of God's blessings, which are promised to those who diligently follow his laws. The account of Abraham is a prime example of obedience leading to blessings. In Genesis 22, we read about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's command. And that demonstrates Abraham's unwavering faith and obedience. As a result, God blesses Abraham, promising to multiply his descendants and make them a great nation. Similarly, the narratives of the Israelites' journey to the promised land is full of instances where obedience results in divine favor. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, God instructs Joshua. He says this, "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." The New Testament continues to affirm the blessings of obedience, with Jesus Christ serving as the ultimate model of obedience to God. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This passage emphasizes that obedience is a demonstration of love for Christ. It's not just following rules. It's demonstrating love for Christ. And that results in a profound spiritual blessing, the indwelling presence of God himself. The Apostle Paul also speaks to the blessings of obedience in his epistles. In Romans 6, verse 16, he writes, "Do you not know that when you offer yourselves as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Paul here is contrasting the outcomes of obedience to sin versus obedience to God. And the highlight is that obedience to God leads to righteousness. It leads ultimately to eternal life. The principle that obedience brings blessings is not just some theological or theoretical thing. It has practical implications for all believers. It calls for a life of faithfulness and submission to God's will, trusting that his commands are for our good. James wrote in chapter 1, verse 25 of his letter, "But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and continues to do so, not being a forgetful hearer, but an effective doer, he will be blessed in what he does." Thus, believers are encouraged to be active doers of the word, with blessings promised to those who faithfully live out their faith. There are times when the blessings we receive are tangible. We can touch and feel in the here and now. But sometimes we need the perspective of time, perhaps even years, before we recognize God's blessings. And there are some, like the blessings promised to Abraham, which do not come to fruition for generations. And sometimes God's blessings are just plain intangible, like the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. Well, finally, we see that Ezra was driven by God's word. You know, becoming skilled or expert at something doesn't just happen. Talent and natural ability will only take you so far. Ask any athlete or musician or master craftsman. To become skilled takes a combination of God-given ability and dedication. And by dedication, I mean plain hard work. You have to be driven to voluntarily put in the kind of hard work that is required to excel. You have to set your heart on it. Now, going back to verse 10, it's real important for us to note that there's a progression in this verse, and that progression is very deliberate. Study first, then do, and finally teach. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Not only that, he set his heart to do the word of the Lord and to teach it. For Ezra, to know the law was to know the mind of God, both in terms of God's promises to his people and God's expectations of his people. It was impossible for Ezra to merely study God's word. He had to live it out. And from Ezra's perspective, it had to be lived out not only by himself, but also by all the people of God. Ezra had to be what he wanted those he taught to be. His desire was to walk with God and for his people to also walk with God. There was no room for hypocrisy here. Now, this attitude helps explain why Ezra was so ready to leave what was probably a very comfortable life in Babylon, to undertake a dangerous and difficult journey to an uncertain life in a Judean backwater like Jerusalem. Like Ezra, our desire to study the word should come from love for the one who first loved us. Our desire should be to know him better so that our daily living might be pleasing to our God and that we might continue to grow in our relationship with him. It's only natural that we should want to share such knowledge with those whom God puts in our circle of influence. In that way, we are all called to be teachers of God's word. And that means we must first study God's word and live out God's word in obedience. You gotta love Paul, even though sometimes he says hard things. Paul points out some additional responsibilities that we have in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Not everyone is called to teach in a public setting. And so it's easy to think that this passage is just for pastors, maybe for the elders, Sunday school teachers. But I think there's an application for all of us here. We are all ambassadors for Christ. We all have opportunities to share what we know of Christ with others. It might be just in a one-on-one situation. But guess what? Brothers and sisters, that's still teaching. That's still ministry. Additionally, we all have the responsibility to endure sound teaching, to listen to the truth, even when it hurts, to not turn away and wander off. In fact, it's our duty to demand sound teaching. We should not put up with ear ticklers. We're to test the spirits. and not let ourselves be carried away by every wind of doctrine. At the risk of overstating the obvious, how will we know sound doctrine? How will we test the spirits if we don't study God's word for ourselves? So I ask you this question. What have you set your heart on? Well, the second part of our passage deals with the king's decree and Ezra's mission. Pick up and follow along in verse 11. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever the Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God. And you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Wow. Pretty good decree. Now, this decree has three parts. First, Ezra's mission is defined. Next, the command is given for imperial support of the mission. And third, Ezra is granted full royal authority to carry out his mission. There were five main points. Ezra first was commissioned to investigate the spiritual state of the people in Jerusalem, measured by their obedience to God's word. Pretty amazing that a secular king would make that kind of decree. Second, money, a lot of money, was provided to buy animals for sacrifice and for any additional temple vessels or supplies that might be needed. And that's above and beyond what had already been restored in the first return. The officials, including the treasurers of the province beyond the river, were instructed to give financial and practical support. And you know they did not want to comply with that, but they were told to do so with all diligence. The people serving this temple, serving this God in Jerusalem, were to be exempt from taxation. And finally, Ezra is authorized to set up a judicial system in order to administer the law of God and to teach those who were ignorant of it. Well, some scholars have made a big deal of Artaxerxes apparently having all this intimate knowledge of Jewish religious customs. They claim that a Persian king would not have had such knowledge or written such a decree. The argument goes that the decree itself must therefore be a fabrication, and that in turn casts doubt on the entire account. But such arguments are pretty easily dispelled. There's ample evidence outside of the Bible that these Persian rulers were extremely tolerant of other religions. In fact, often they went out of their way to appease these foreign gods. Not that they actually believed, they just didn't want to take any chances, and it helped keep the people pacified, so things went smoother. And as we've already seen, these Persian kings employed liaisons or secretaries from conquered peoples to assist in the governance. Indeed, Ezra was likely one of these, and as such, he would have been in a position to have perhaps written the first draft of this decree. And that would explain the intimate knowledge of the Jewish faith. This also helps us understand, from the king's perspective, why maybe Ezra was granted all these things that he requested. Once again, through this decree, we see that God is sovereign. It's a pretty consistent theme throughout Scripture. God uses the kings of powerful nations to carry out his divine will, and he does so according to his own plan. We've seen this clearly earlier before in the book of Ezra, and it's going to happen again in Nehemiah. And of course, it reminds us of what happened all those years ago with Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, Artaxerxes was obviously very impressed with Ezra. The trust that's displayed in Ezra throughout this decree speaks volumes of the esteem in which he must have been held. His learning, lifestyle, judgment, and integrity were well known. Ezra had the influence in the court that he did because of the life he lived consistently before all men. Such is the result of a heart set on God's word. The good hand of his God was upon him. What a great reminder for us to live our lives in a way that commends our faith to the unbelievers that we encounter day in and day out. I want to close this section with a rather lengthy quote from a fellow named Mervyn Brenneman. I found this in his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I found it to be timely and very meaningful for me. I hope you will find it the same. Please listen closely. Ezra, like Joseph, many years before, had authority in a foreign government. In God's providence, both were used to fulfill God's purposes for his people. But depending on a secular government to enforce Christian or biblical principles can be dangerous. God's laws give us the blueprint for a healthy society, But they, at the same time, are a part of the covenant relationship between God and his people. When a political government forces on unregenerate people these biblical principles, however, the inward motivation may be lacking. The results are, one, the development of a people or church with the inclusion of pagan elements. Church history shows this happened after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And two, a reaction against biblical norms and biblical ethics. Christians should be concerned about ethical norms in society as a whole, but we must also remember that only a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can provide genuine motivation for godly living. Well, our passage concludes with two verses, verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of my Lord, the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra gives credit where credit is due. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and not only that, but to do it, to live it out. This is the kind of authentic, godly living that makes the connection between doctrine and living life. Theology is meant to lead to doxology, that is, praising God. Theology is meant to lead to a sanctified life. That's sound, healthy living. Here we see that Ezra knew his success with the king was due to God's power and influence. We see, too, that making this journey to Jerusalem possible, that was God's influence. That was God's power as well. Ezra was enabled against all human odds to do good for the Lord's people. With his heart full of praise and adoration, Ezra gives all the credit to God. Ezra knew that he was seeing and experiencing the wonderful covenant, steadfast love of God in his life. And he was also seeing it at work among the king and his advisors. And it was all for the good and blessing of God's people. Ezra set his heart, and the good hand of his God was upon him. What will your heart be set upon in 2025? Would you stand and let's pray? Lord, you know us. You know each one of us. You know every impure thought we've had. You know every unkind word we've spoken. You know every sin. And yet, you love us. You love us so much that you set your heart to save us, to redeem us by dying for us, so that we might live with you forever. It's right and it's good. It's fitting, Lord, that we love you in return. Help us, Lord. Help us to know you better, that we might love you more completely. Help us, Lord, that we might follow you more obediently. Lord, we know you through your word. May we be like Ezra. May we set our hearts on you, the word, and may the good hand of our God be upon us. May it be so, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.